Yeah, so I don't know why I wrote down and told you Psalms 35, but I think it was supposed to be Isaiah 35. But that is okay. And the significance of that is Isaiah 35, I believe it was, is talking about this area that we find Christ in here in Mark chapter 7, the area of Tyre and Sidon. But we will get to that when we get to that. So for the past 2 weeks, we have been here in chapter 7, Mark, which I should probably turn there before we start. And in this, there has been one clear message that I hope that I've been able to hammer home as we've been going through this. And that message is that a moral life a Christian does not make. Following an idea of morality or a list of rules and regulations does not necessarily make one a Christian, but rather it is the new birth. And it is the cleansing of the inside of the vessel, which is an act of God and of God alone. And from that new clean inside will flow all of the outward signs of that salvation. The works of the Spirit that Paul listed in Galatians, love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, patience, and so on. So as we went through the first 23 verses here in chapter 7, with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees that had come to criticize him and his disciples, we saw that right from the start that Jesus rebuked, right at the start, Jesus' rebuke of this understanding that they had the Mosaic laws and their traditions. And as we talked about, Jesus was not really nice to them here, calling them hypocrites, fakers, and liars. This is no small issue. Jesus does not just disagree, or does not just agree to disagree, but rather he attacks them right at the heart of the point in the prophet Isaiah that he was talking to them about when he said that they honor them with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. This interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees here is interesting. For as we will see as we continue here in chapter 7, Jesus leaves the Jewish region around the Sea of Galilee and travels to the area of Tyre and Sidon, which is predominantly a Gentile region. Here, these Jews, which have been given the law and prophets, teaching them of the one who has come, had rejected him as a blasphemer. And we'll see here in this morning's passage that these unclean, pagan Gentiles actually accept Jesus as he was claiming to be. So let's turn this morning to Mark chapter 7, and we'll read starting verse 24 through the end of the chapter. Well, actually through 30. From there he rose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she had found the demon gone, had gone out, and her daughter lying on the bed. So we can only speculate here why Jesus left the region around the Sea of Galilee that he had spent most of this time ministering in, and now turning and going to this Gentile region. It would seem to suggest that from the text here that he was seeking to just get away for a time. And as we have seen, Jesus has been running into this increasingly more opposition everywhere he traveled. It started out early in the book. In chapter 3, it started to go from a mere curiosity to now this is obviously something that the Jews felt that they must do something about. After Jesus healed the man with a withered arm in the synagogue on the Sabbath in chapter 3, we see that this angered the Pharisees, and they immediately went out and they plotted with the Herodians on how they might destroy him. Remember, the Pharisees and the Herodians are not friends. It is believed that the Herodians were a sect of Jews who were loyal to Herod, the Roman ruler. In every case, the Pharisees would be at odds with them, seeing them as apostates. But this alliance here shows their hatred and their desperation in their attempt to silence Jesus. So much so that they would seek to ally with the ones that they previously would probably have nothing to do with. And also earlier in chapter 7 here, we see Jesus calling out these Pharisees for their hypocrisy. How they are appearing to hold to the traditions, but have instead perverted them for their own selfish use and gain. And here in chapter 3, these Pharisees who are complaining about Jesus and his disciples not washing their hands before they eat, actually it's chapter 7, and the possibility that they have touched something unclean, such as an item that a Gentile might have touched in the marketplace. But we see them here plotting with the Jewish-Roman sympathizers, those who they themselves would have considered to be unclean by their loyalty to the pagan Gentile ruler Herod. So even far back as chapter 3, we already see that their hypocrisy was coming forth, showing in their abject hatred towards Jesus. And it continues further in chapter 3, attributing the works that Christ was doing to being one who was possessed, or calling upon the power of Beelzebub, the king of demons, attributing the power of Satan to the works of Jesus, casting out demons and healing the sick. By this point, these guys were getting pretty desperate, and it seems to be that they were seeking any way to discredit Jesus before the people. But as always, Jesus, being God incarnate, has the perfect answer, and he turns their own argument against themselves, leaving no ground to stand upon. And then later in chapter 6, we see that he returns back to his hometown, where he is rejected. And he is even mocked, for they insinuate that he is Mary's illegitimate child. Then here in chapter 7, the Pharisees once again arrive on the scene, seeking to cause problems. And not only just the problems of being ridiculed and attacked by these Pharisees in his own family, there's a simple fact that everywhere that Jesus went, a multitude of people always followed. Even when he would try to get away, they would still gather and they would still follow him. So really, I think it is no surprise, and I think it is a legitimate speculation as to why Jesus would head off to Tyre and Sidon as a way to just escape for a time. We see this is hinted in the first few verses when Mark records that he went into a house and he wanted no one to know. Also added as a sort of further proof to this reasoning is that Jesus is never recorded as ministering or teaching here. And this brings up an interesting point that we'll come back to in a bit. So in this count, we see here in our passage this morning, we see the second recorded case of Jesus performing a miracle among the Gentiles. The first one was after they had first crossed the Sea of Galilee, and they were approached by the demoniac of Gadarene, where he cast out the demons and allowed them to enter into the herd of around 2,000 swine, to which the people who lived in that area, being afraid, begged him to leave. Now we see here in Tyre, seeking to be away from the crowds and multitudes, to only be found by a woman whose daughter was demon-possessed. Mark records here that this woman had heard about him and had come begging at his feet that he might cast a demon out of her daughter. It is likely that she heard about the demoniac at Gadarene, for it was pretty infamous. The demoniac was pretty infamous, and that people from all around knew to avoid that area when traveling through. So this woman had probably heard of Jesus and his ability to cast out the unclean spirits, and believed the stories that she had heard. And this is an interesting point that I mentioned. Jesus had been teaching, ministering, and performing signs and wonders to the Jews, God's chosen people, who were given the laws and were given the prophets that foretold of the Messiah to come, and they in turn rejected him and eventually schemed to have him killed. And here we have this Gentile woman, a pagan, who did not have the law, who did not have the prophets telling of this coming Messiah. Contrast this with the Pharisees and the scribes who were claiming that Jesus was doing all of these things by the power of Satan. This encounter that Jesus has with this woman stands in a stark contrast with the encounter of the Pharisees. The previous account revolved around these Jewish men concerned about the law, and here we see a Gentile woman who is without the law acting out in faith, something that these Jewish men earlier in this chapter lacked. So this account with this Gentile woman I find to be rather interesting. Jesus' response to her request and her continued faith. Jesus does not use the typical derogatory term here that the Jews often used towards the Gentiles, but instead he referred to her as little dogs. These are not the feral, outside, unclean dogs, but rather it was a reference to the type of dogs that one would keep as pets in a house with their children. So with this understanding, it helps us to get a better grasp at her response when she says, "Yes, Lord, but even these little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." As James Edwards notes, her persistence is a testimony to her trust in the sufficiency and the surplus of Jesus. His provision for the disciples and Israel will be abundant enough to provide for one such as herself. When the little dogs eat the crumbs from the table, they are not robbing the children of their food. They simply eat what is there from the surplus of the children. Throughout the book of Mark, Jesus has taught in parables, to which he says, "Those who have ears, let them hear." What we see here with this Gentile woman is just that. She has heard Jesus' parable of feeding the children, and she has understood it. God has granted her ears to hear, and she responded in faith and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the little dogs will eat scraps from the Lord's table." When we read such things, and given what looks to have been a rather harsh response from Jesus towards her, we must remember that this account didn't just happen in a bubble. They were not the only two people in this house, but rather Jesus' disciples were also there with him. So we must ask ourselves, what lesson would Jesus have wanted his disciples to take away from this encounter? And in fact, I think that it was handled in such a manner as to teach this lesson specifically to his disciples. And that is the same lesson that he tried to teach earlier in the chapter. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but that which comes out. That food itself is not unclean, and neither are the people. The idea that God's grace was given only to the Jews was a false assumption by the Jews, missing the point that God was teaching, not about ethnicity, but about himself, his glory, and his sovereignty. You are either with God or you are against him. If you are not one of God's people, then you are lost. It is not about being a physical heir of Abraham. That was only a picture to teach the spiritual truth. And we see that here with this Gentile woman who understood Jesus' parable, who had faith that he was Israel's promised Messiah. And she understood that even she, a Gentile, could eat from the master's table. If only just the little scraps, it was more than sufficient. It's also interesting that after Jesus would tell a parable, that his disciples would ask him to explain it, and he would respond with amazement and comment on their being dull of hearing and understanding. Yet here we see the simple Gentile woman who has lived her life entirely outside of the covenant, understanding Jesus and coming to him in faith. Martin Luther commented, saying, "This woman asked for no more than her due. She took Christ at his own words. He then treated her not as a dog, but as a true child of Israel." This woman was not offered a separate gospel. We do not see this idea of different dispensations here that we talked about last week. It is not a promise of salvation through the law for one, and a promise of salvation by grace to another, but it is an understanding that it is a promise of salvation by grace to all, and all who are adopted by God and come to faith, both Jews and Gentiles, are children of Abraham, the true Israel. And I think this is the lesson that he wanted his disciples to learn from this encounter. Now, picking back up here in chapter 7, verse 31, and continuing, we'll see a second account that Jesus has on his excursion here into this Gentile country. So let us read verses 31 through the end of the chapter. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. This account of Jesus healing this man is only found here in this book of Mark. It is not found in any of the other Gospels. Outside of Matthew's mentions of Jesus healing great crowds of the blind and the crippled, and many others. So last time Jesus was in this area around the Decapolis was when he cast the demons out of the demoniac into the swine. And at that time, the crowds begged him to leave. But here we see that they come flocking to him. And this should really be no surprise, for upon departing the region, the man who had the demons begged Jesus that he may journey with him and his disciples. But Jesus told him, Go home to your friends and tell them what great things that the Lord has done for you this day and how he has had compassion upon you. When we went through chapter 5, we talked about how this once demon-possessed man became the first missionary to the Gentiles, telling them of the man who came and had compassion and mercy on him, saving him from his affliction. So when we see the crowds here responding towards Jesus in such a positive way, instead of the fear that they had previously, it is likely because of the ministering of this man in this region. So now hearing that this Jesus has returned, they come to him, bringing with him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. The word that Mark uses here for this man's speech is magalalos, which is only found in one other location in the Bible, which is Isaiah chapter 35, which is what we were supposed to read this morning. Mark's usage of this word links it directly here to Isaiah. And the previous chapters in Isaiah was declaring God's judgment upon Edom, Egypt, Tyre, Israel, and Jerusalem. But here, in chapter 35 in Isaiah, it shifts from judgment to eschatology, and the joy not only of the redeemed, but of all creation in the revelation of the Lord. This is significant for Mark to include this in his gospel account, because first off, of the tie-in with the restoration of the speech of the dumb, and the restoration of the sight of the blind, and the ability for the deaf to hear, signifying that this is the day of the Lord. This is the arrival of the promised Messiah. But not only that, we also see a fulfillment that the desert wastelands of Lebanon will receive the joy of God as well. And that is what we are seeing here in this last half of chapter 7. These regions of Tyre and Sidon that Jesus is visiting are the very places that Isaiah mentioned. Jesus has gone to the Gentiles in mercy and grace, and they are receiving him in faith with understanding. And to quote Isaiah, it says, This Gentile Lebanon will join the ransomed of the Lord and will enter Zion with singing. In this latter half of chapter 7, we see that there are two miracles that Jesus performs that Mark has decided to focus on. And we know that there are many others because Matthew says so, but Mark focuses here on these two. And in both of these miracles, we see a stark difference in their administration. For this demon-possessed girl, Jesus just simply tells the woman, because of her faith, the demon is now gone. But in the case of this healing of the deaf man with a speech impediment, Jesus uses physical contact. So this begs the question, why? It isn't as though it was necessary. As we have seen in all these other accounts, Jesus performs miracles just by his word. But yet we have also seen him use the physical contact, such as with the leper earlier in Mark. So we know that this physical contact is not necessary for the administration of the miracle. So what is its purpose? Well, I think that there could be a couple of different reasons. Apparently, it was believed by the Jews, that the saliva from certain people would contain healing properties. So it is possible that Jesus was doing this for the benefit of the Gentiles here, knowing that Jesus was and his disciples were Jews. Not to mention such things were common by the Hellenistic or Greek Gentile healers as well. So it isn't as though this action had power. It is still the words of Christ that heals. but it could have been done for the benefit of understanding for those who were there. Just as Christ reached out and touched the leper in the midst of the crowd of Jews, something that was unclean, something that not only was frowned upon, but was actually forbidden. And in that touch, communicates his compassion and his connection with that individual, taking him out from the crowd and focusing his attention on him. He could have very well been healed just by touching the hem of his garment, just like we saw the woman with the issue of blood earlier. It is once again not about the administration of the miracle, but rather it is about the one who performed it. Taking this man aside from this crowd of mass humanity, just like he had done with all of the other miracles that we've seen before, even the one with the woman touching the hem of his garment, he did not let her go without personally identifying and engaging her. And I think that this is a beautiful picture of the new birth and of salvation, of God having compassion on us, that out of a mass of humanity, he personally and graciously working the miraculous healing of our rebellious and sinful hearts. Each and every one of us have a different life, a different past, and a different new birth experience. Just like with these miracles, the administration of them may be different. Some of us came from a background full of a sinful lifestyle. Others, rebellion against God may have been more cerebral, attempting to live morally and thinking themselves good, but ultimately trusting themselves and not God. And then there are those who've been raised in a Christian home, who have been taught the gospel from an early age, who eventually, ultimately, do come to Christ. But in each of these, it is the same. It is the word of God that breaks through and changes the heart. The leper, the lame, the blind, the demon-possessed, the deaf, it does not really matter their sickness, for they are all healed by Jesus, and not by his touch, but by his words. And so it is the same with each of us today who are in Christ. Just like the administration of these miracles came in different ways, so too the word of God has come to each of us differently. Some through our parents, some through our friends, or through the church, or even some through internet ministries. But the mode is not really what is important. It is the word, and it is the spirit that gives life. Here in these accounts, recorded here in chapter 7, I find it interesting that although there is a stark difference in the crowds between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews had every advantage. They had the law and the prophets talking about this coming Messiah, and the Gentiles had neither. While having this advantage, it did not seem to make them any more open to Jesus' ministry, but actually rather, it seemed instead to be a hindrance. As Paul said about Israel in Romans, he said that they pursue the law for righteousness, but did not attain it because they did not seek it by faith, but were instead relying on their own works. And he goes on to say that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained righteousness through faith. Just as I was saying last week, salvation is the same to the Jews as it is to the Gentiles. It always has been, and it always will be. It is and has only been through Jesus the Messiah, Abraham's seed, the one who has come, the one who was to come, and the one who has now come. So in verse 36 here in chapter 7, we see Jesus once again commands the crowds to be silent and to tell no one what they had seen. This is actually the third time that we have seen this, but each time it has produced the opposite effect. The more that he commanded them, the more wildly they proclaimed it. Humanly speaking, it is not hard to understand why they would proclaim what they had witnessed to their friends and families. We do the same if we see something incredible or something that amazes us. Oftentimes, we cannot wait to tell somebody, and it can be hard to keep exciting things secret. So I find it very understandable that these who witnessed Jesus' miracles would be completely amazed and would have a hard time not telling everyone. But spiritually speaking, it would seem that Jesus' reasoning to tell them to be silent is because belief in these miracles themselves that Jesus was performing does not actually produce a saving faith. We have seen it time and time again, Mark alluding to these large multitudes of strangers who gathered to witness a miracle, to be amazed, and to see something that they have never seen before. But out of all these onlookers, we find a few that come to Jesus in faith, trusting him to heal them, and trusting even in just his words. In the continuing theme of Mark with the outsiders and insiders, We see that neither of these groups, the Jews or the Gentiles, have an automatic in or an automatic out, but rather it is those who hear and those who believe, as we have seen Jesus say multiple times now before he teaches his parables, those who have ears, let them hear. Those who are able, listen up. And who are those who are able? Well, it is those who God has given the ability and the understanding, just like this deaf man here. Jesus reached out and opened his ears, making him able to hear physically. God reaches out and opens our hearts and minds, making us able to hear and to understand his word. And we even see Jesus' disciples at times do not even understand Jesus' teaching until he takes them aside and he opens their understanding. So in closing this morning, we see three main points in this chapter 7 of Mark. First off, that there really was no advantage to being a Jew when it comes to belief in Jesus. And in fact, as we have seen, the law and the traditions actually appeared to be more of a stumbling block to them, not understanding their true purpose and meaning, and only seeing and focusing on the physical aspects. Which brings us to the second point, which is faith comes by hearing. One must hear the word of God to believe it. Jesus came teaching that salvation is by faith alone, and not of works. You cannot work your way to righteousness by abiding to this moral code or to a law, as the Jews believed, but rather it is faith in Christ and through the graciously given new birth. Which brings us to this third and final point. This new birth and the ability to not just physically hear God's word, but to hear and believe is granted by God alone. It is He alone who will open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and understand. This new birth and salvation is just as mysterious and just as miraculous as all of these miracles that we have been reading about. And just like those miracles, it is a work of God and of God alone, by enabling us to hear His word and believe so that we understand and turn from our sin and rebellion and follow Him. Praise be to God for His gracious mercy and love towards us, that while we were yet dead in sin, while we were enemies of God, that Christ died for us in our place, so that we may be reconciled to God the Father through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son. Before we close this morning in prayer, is there any comments? Anybody want to add anything? Okay, so let us close this morning in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning as we read about the ministry of your Son here on earth. We are humbled at your works of grace that goes out to all people who would come and hear and believe upon your Son, that you would take these fallen, sinful people, that your Son would die for them and make them your children. Lord, that is each of our cases here who are in your Son. Lord, we give you all the praise and glory for your work and for your Son's work on the cross accounted to us for righteousness. And in Jesus' name, amen.